Let's pray and then we'll start our study today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that you've set before us. We know that it's a day that issues from your good hand, that all that we encounter today is with a view to our growth and maturity as your children, that you have arranged for each of us uniquely to face and evaluate and respond to all the things that we encounter today, because you know us better than we know ourselves. You know exactly what we need to handle in order to advance our maturity in your family. So we can, by faith, thank you for all that we encounter, what we from a human perspective would consider as bad and painful, and those things that we would consider good and delightful. All things come from your good hand. And so we thank you again, and we look forward today to what you're going to teach us as we give our attention now to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've come a good long way in talking about who we are. We looked at who we were in Adam, our creation, and what it meant for Adam to be created in the image of God. And then we learned in Genesis 5 that Adam's offspring were not said to be in God's image as Adam had been, but rather he had a son in his own likeness and his own image. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't carry within ourselves, remnants or whatever term you want to use, of God's image. We're still in God's image, as marred as it may be. We still are created uniquely different from animals. We can't compare our creation to the angelic realm because they are totally different in creation. So we are human beings. Angels, by the way, are never said in Scripture to have been created in God's image. So they are unique ones. They carry out, according to Hebrews 1, they carry out God's bidding. That's their role. And they are even uniquely tied to each of us as God's children. They're sent forth, Hebrews 1 says, to minister on behalf of those who are about to inherit salvation. So they minister to us in ways that we're not even, of which we're not even aware. But they do. We'll probably want to give ours a big thank you when we get in God's presence. No telling what they've spared us from and protected us from. And I wonder sometimes whether they are not the ones who will usher us into God's presence when we go there. Be that as it may, we are in God's image, and because we inherited Adam's image after the fall, and God, because we were in Adam when he sinned, God has charged all of us as his progeny with his sin, Romans 5:12. And God views us as therefore having sinned in Adam. So when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. And the Scripture says, in Adam all die. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam all die. So we come into this world spiritually dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. So we are separated from God. God has, when he put his eternal plan together, knew all things. He didn't learn in the process. He didn't create you and me and learn from us. So this notion that God looked down the corridors of time and saw Leaf doing this, that, or the other, and said, oh man, I better do this, that's bad theology. It's bad Bible. Because God, it's impossible for God to learn. He is omniscient. He knows all things, actual, potential. He knows it all. Hard for us to put our hands around something like that. But God didn't put things into the plan having learned from them, people or whatever. God selected and included in his eternal plan what he knew would accomplish his purpose. And you and I are a part of that. It's so big, it's hard to even begin to think about describing it. Our Lord made simple statements like, and we just kind of brush over it like it's nothing. Every hair on your head is numbered. Well, God, I don't think, is concerned with how many hairs we have on our head and how many numbers there are. It's to make a point. God knows and is involved with every minute thing in life. He knows it all. Now, that has its bearing on us as we live life. But in any event, with the human race all under sin in Adam, God kind of turned human race loose on the basis of its conscience for about 1,000 years. And we see the outcome of man, even though his conscience has been pre-programmed in a sense, Romans 1 and 2, knowledge of God has been programmed into him. Man, by nature, because of his sinfulness, holds down and suppresses the knowledge of God and God's righteous standards by his own unrighteousness. Romans 1. And therefore, we look at the illustration. Well, someone says, what would happen if God just let man loose to do what he would do naturally? So God did that almost in total. God has always had individuals that we've come to know as God's elect from the beginning. Enoch's a good example. Noah's a good example. That whole line coming down. Everybody else demonstrated they don't want anything to do with God. The population of planet Earth, after 1,000 years, and people living nearly that long, and having clans, each family was like a clan of a bunch. There's no telling how many people were on this earth when he got to Noah. But I can tell you it was larger than Houston's population. It could have been in the billions, frankly. And God said, there's none on the earth righteous but 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. Can you imagine? Out of all that many people, we have this question, well, didn't they have a chance? God says, there's none who seek for God, not even one, Romans 3. They've all turned aside. Together they have become useless. Surely we'd find outside of the line of God's elect, surely we'd find somebody that's grappling to know God. Not even one. So God the Creator, you see, if we had a pile of clay in front of us, we revert back to second, third grade. We have some clay, and we're going to make something. And the teacher says to us, make something. You can make whatever you want. That's your clay. You own it. From this day forward, make whatever you want. And you could make whatever you want. Suppose you got halfway through the process, you said, I don't like this. So you just took the clay and put it back in a bowl to make something else. You have a right to do that, don't you? I'll answer for you, yes you do. You have a right to do that. If you wanted to make something good, you could. If you want to make something bad, you could. Your choice. Paul uses that illustration in Romans 9. It says that God is preparing vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy from the same lump of clay. Try that one. God is sovereign. He does what he wants. If God wants to wipe out all of these clay vessels that he made, he has absolute right to do it. So God wiped out the whole human race and everything he made, except what God chose to save. And the earth populates and we go through 5,000 more years. We come to our present day. Compare this generation to Noah's. Doesn't seem like there's a whole lot of difference. And again, what we have is the remnant that God has selected over against everybody else. And none of the rest of them want to know God. Man hasn't changed. So God's plan is to save, deliver some from this human race for his own purposes. In our next session, we're going to find out, in part, what that purpose is. Right now, we just need to understand we've learned about man, and we've learned about God's program of salvation. How God has made it possible for him, in his justice, to deliver sinful human beings and being able to pardon their sin and restore fellowship with him. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, he's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. That certainly characterizes our day. All the ads on TV. How many have you seen that advertise, this will change your heart? This will change who you are from the inside out. This will build your character. But this will make you important. This will make you pretty. Some of you are beyond help. verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you. Sometimes we experience that, don't we? A little beside ourselves, trying to make sense out of life. And yet we know from God's Word what He wants us to know, and we're able to build each other up and to represent God in a fallen world. For the love of Christ controls us. A better translation, I think, would be this. For, if you have an old King James, it says the love of Christ constrains us. But the text says the love of Christ binds us together. That's what binds us together. The love of Christ binds us together. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So we live for Him. Therefore, verse 16, from now on we recognize no one according to or in keeping with the flesh. And I want to suggest that's a thing that should not but does impact the church, and ours is no exception to this, all churches, is that we're really concerned about who people are, what they look like, and what they have.
How they dress.
And we recognize people according to the flesh. Who they are as human beings. Think about the questions we ask one another when we first meet. Hi, how you doing? I'm Harry. Well, I'm Billy Bob. Oh, that's good, Billy Bob. Where are you from? Where do you work? Or what do you do? How do you make a living? Where'd you go to school? What subdivision you live in? What kind of car you drive? Where'd you get that shirt? That looks pretty good. Good what? Goodwill? Recognizing people on the basis of the flesh. And then he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Wow. How He appeared to us. We know Him. We know what He looked like. How He dressed. We know Him. We hung out with Him. But Paul hastens to say, even though we've known Him according to the flesh, yet now we know Him, that is, in that way, no longer. Think of the difference between the way the Apostle John walked with, ate with, fellowship with Jesus Christ during his time on the earth, and what took place when John found himself in our Lord's presence in Revelation 1. He fell on his face like a dead man. Blah! So overwhelmed with the glory that is His. So it's an attitude toward our Savior. We talk about knowing Jesus Christ, and you got to know Jesus, the way they say it. Listen, I think personally, my opinion is, we need to be careful how casual we talk about our Lord.
Amen.
Put it on a human level. I remember back when presidents of the United States were consistently called Mr. President, even by their wives. The president, Mr. President. And then we had one from Georgia, raised peanuts. And his wife used to call him Jimmy. And I thought to myself at the time, that is the height of disrespect. Madam, that man you're calling Jimmy might be your husband, but he's President of the United States of America. And in public, you ought to refer to him as such. Mr. President. That kind of thing, seems to me, often carries over into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Casual talk about him. I remember when I was in Southern California, lived there for 5 years back in the 60s. It was when the hippie movement was cranking up. Vietnam War was going on, and we had a bunch running to Canada and everywhere else. And the dress changed. And bumper stickers started to appear. Some of them got saved. We're being baptized by Chuck Smith and his crowd down in off Newport Beach in the Pacific Ocean. And I rejoiced with them over that. It's great to see these people coming to know Christ. They talk about Jesus, put it on a bumper sticker. And I heard J. Vernon McGee one time say, as if you could reduce the Son of God to a bumper sticker. And he's saying the same thing I am, talking about a casual kind of terminology and reference to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator God of heaven and earth, who died so that we could know him and live with him forever. I think consistently, though, the name Jesus appears in the New Testament numerous times. Mostly the Apostle Paul talked to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I just offer as a word of caution to all of us to give some thought to how you talk about our Lord. And you can remind others as well. It's offensive to me, but others have to answer for themselves. Although we knew him according to the flesh, we don't know him that way any longer. We now know him as the resurrected, glorified Christ. And then in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. This word new, word kainos, means superior in kind. Superior in kind. Listen to this. I'll not have you turn there. I'll turn and read it. You can write it down. Acts 17. Verse 21. Remember when Paul was debating with the philosophers at Mars Hill? And Dr. Luke, the writer, is going to tell us something about those philosophers, parenthetically, verse 21. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That's our word, kainos. They wanted something they hadn't heard before. Something different, something new. And that's what Paul is saying here. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. 1 John 5:1 says, those who believe in Christ, or the one believing in Christ, it's actually in singular, the one believing in Christ has been begotten of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born from above. Which Nicodemus took as, again, see that in his comments. And the word can mean either again or from above. What did Jesus mean? From above. Peter talks about our being born again of the Word of God, which is eternal. My father's seed was human of the flesh. And that's not eternal. So that when he died, it illustrated he's not eternal. But God's word is eternal. Peter said, the grass burns up, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And we've been born of the Word of God. That's the seed of regeneration. And so therefore, we are a brand new created being. In Adam, that's physical. In Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And you know that the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible declares we were born, literally, of God, and are now a new person inside this body, and we possess, therefore, eternal life. It's not something we're going to get when we die. We have it. And Jesus said, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. I expect that I will vacate this body at some time in the future. But I'm just changing locations.
Address change.
And there's not a great, I mean, it's just gone from one to the other. I don't know why we fear death, but that's natural. You know, the scripture says so. Why do we want to hang on to this world so much?
We're selfish.
I don't want to die.
I think it's a lack of faith.
Could be. I think there's a little anxiety, I think we could agree, to something we've never experienced before. I admit when I was on the operating table, they're getting ready to cut me open like a fish, I had a little bit of anxiety. I had no fear of dying. My question was, am I going to blink and I'm in heaven, or am I going to blink and I'm back on the earth?
Pain's no fun either.
Well, that goes away. You work through that. If you're afraid of pain, you'll never get very far in life. I mean, it's new people. If any man be in Christ, that's how you get in Christ. New birth. I'll just remind you this. You know this already. We didn't become a part of God's family by adoption. I hope you all realize that. We became a part of God's family by birth. Adoption is something we received in Christ, and the root of adoption, Galatians 4, 1 and following, is all the rights and privileges of an adult in the family. So though we came into the family as a baby, we came with all the rights and privileges of an adult. That's the writ of adoption set by our Heavenly Father. So we're begotten children of God. We have eternal life. We're going to live forever. And that's a long time. Forever. Now we don't need to have to be in a hurry to get there. But we shouldn't fear going there. We ought to make it our task while we're here to know something about where we're going and what we're going to be doing. And understand the changes that are coming. We'll talk a little bit about that next time. Now there's been also, as a new creature in Christ, a change in our rationality, how we think. We spent a lot of time talking about how a natural man thinks or doesn't think. And that's hard living among all of us to understand that we all think differently. None of us thinks exactly the same as somebody else. Now, as we grow in Christ and we renew our minds on the Word, there ought to be lots of things we believe alike. But there's a lot we differ in. And about application in life, we all are more or less skilled in living life. And God put that together so that we can help each other grow up. I ought to be able to look to you for advice in things that I don't know much about, or I don't have a lot of experience, or I don't have much confidence in the experience that I have. So I ought to be able to look to you. I keep my eyes and ears open all the time to all the people that I teach to learn about you so that I know who I'd like to get closer to, because you can help me advance in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Or you can help me to be better skilled at handling life. I want to know that. So, that's who I try to hang out with. Spend time with. Ask questions of. Because I want to know what you know. There's people that want to know what I know. When I sit out there on Wednesday mornings, group of you come, we just talk about, you know, the sky and the rain and all that stuff. But before you get there, I had a couple phone calls this morning. One guy wanted me to basically review somebody's theology. A young man who's young, he's in his 40s. Pastoring a church that I would have put any of my students up against in a theological discussion. But he's pastoring a church. Common for him to call and say, "Doc, I got some questions for you. I want to ask you about this and this." And what he asked me is a chapter out of a theology book. I mean, that's what kind of answer it takes. And but that's how you have to do to help people. I get calls like that all the time. People want to ask questions. You should have people calling you. What is it about you that people look at that they'd like to learn from you? Or do we think if we ask somebody a question, they're going to think we're dumb? So we don't ask them questions. Who knows? But we're supposed to help each other. This new rationality, there are three elements that I mentioned in this. The first is the Scriptures. Wow. God's revelation to His people. When we become members of God's family by birth, we have a manual, a life manual. God has explained to us our beginnings and our endings and all in between. And He just says to us, now read the book, live according to the book, and be prepared so that when you come up here where I am, you'll know what's going on. And I can give you some assignments in eternity. The Word of God, the Scripture. Second thing is, the moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, different than believers of other periods of time, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God comes to live in us. God tabernacles in us. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, where they had been for 400 years. Man, that's a long time. 400 years. He brought them out in the Sinai. They didn't know come here from Sikkim about God. They didn't have a manual. All they had was oral tradition passed down from parents to children, one generation to another. They knew what God had communicated. They knew God's dealings with man from Adam through Abraham. But here they were in captivity in Egypt, surrounded by all manner of gods, different from them. And when God brought them into the Sinai and said to them, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, you're the subjects and I'm the king, God had to put some things in writing for them. So He did. He gave them a national constitution, put it in a covenant form called the Law of Moses, and they agreed to it. Whatever you tell us, we'll do. So they had it all in writing. And God said further, I'm going to give you a blueprint to a building. Here's how you to build it and what you to make it from and all the patterns and everything. Here it is. And it says that God gave the artisans the skills to be able to make it. He oversaw it and gave them the abilities to do it. And God said, remember last week, God said, inside of this half a tent in the middle of this tabernacle, I want you to build this ark. Gave minute details of what the ark is to look like and what's to be in it. And he called between the cherubim like this, their wings up. Here's the ark, the lid of it here. He called this the hilasterion, what? The mercy seat. And God said, it's there that I'll meet with you. And God tabernacled with his people in the Holy of Holies, manifested his presence in the Shekinah glory of God, a cloud. That's where he was. Okay.
Isn't it amazing how brief and precise that arrangement was? Everyone that heard it, when asked the question, where do we meet God? They didn't need to thumb through thousands of pages. Right there.
That's good. Too bad we couldn't learn a lesson. And how simple the tabernacle was.
Amen.
Hashtag, is it? Whatever that means. Hashtag American embassies.
Correct.
Don't want to go down that road.
I thought that was a pound sign.
I did too. That's hashtag this and hashtag that. And I thought somebody was cussing there for a while. But anyway, and then God left heaven's glory and pitched his tent among us. You know, that's the word in John 1. The word became flesh, and skenao. Skene is the word for tent. Skenao is the pitch of tent. And the Lord Jesus Christ pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then after the resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and on the day of Pentecost, God came to tabernacle in his people. And God now dwells in us. And therefore, people ought to be able to meet God here. We represent him. He ought to be seen in us. God in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. John 17, Jesus prayed, I in you, and you in me, and we in them. Well, that's a lot of in yous. But that gives the sense that we're in union with each other. We are God's children. Indwelt by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And third, this is a great blessing too, the capacity, the ability to understand and experience. That's what capacity means, not volume. But the ability to understand and experience, that is to trust in the divine revelation given to us by God. You see, as unbelievers in Adam, we didn't want to know, we couldn't know. The natural man, remember, doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them because they're spiritually understood, appraised. But now, as children of God, we have the ability to understand and experience the revelation of God. Sometimes I like to say it like this, that we have a book written in code. A book written in code. Unbeliever reads this and thinks it's foolishness. It's foolishness. He sees no personal relevance in it at all. It's just a story. It's facts and things. And he didn't give a flip about it. But you and I come to this book under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who is inside of us. He enlightens us, gives us insight and understanding into its significance. What it means and how it works. And he also enables us to experience it. And we're trusting in it. We're trusting in it. Four times a day, I take a fistful of pills. Some of them are pretty powerful pills. Phil could give a talk about what I take, but I take a lot of pills. They actually keep me alive. If I wanted to go to heaven soon, you know all I'd have to do is just stop taking my pills. I don't have much of an immune system, if at all. It's not much. But what that does is it keeps my body from rejecting my lung. And if I didn't take those pills, my body would say, it ain't ours, get rid of it. It's continually trying to do that. But the pills, as a defense force for me, keeps it from rejecting. So if I said, you know, I'd rather go to heaven and just, there's not much going on here. I just stop taking my pills. I don't have to blow my brains out or anything. I just stop taking my pills. And I'd be gone in a relatively short period of time. But I trust that those pills will be used by God to keep me alive so that I can continue to teach the Scriptures and enjoy your fellowship and my family and so on. That's a by faith experience. I'm trusting in that. And all that God says in the Scripture, He says, believe me, trust me. So we obey and therefore do what the Scripture tells us to do, trusting that it will bring new life to us, a new way of thinking, a new experience altogether, that we will know God more intimately than we ever have. Faith as a new creature in Christ. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that the solid food of the Word is intended for the mature. We can eat pablum. Interesting, you can go in the store, look up on the baby food shelf. It's got basically what we eat. It's just in a different form. I don't think I'd want to live on it, but you could.
theoretically. Little people do. We just have to eat more of it. Scripture's like that. There's a lot of things in Scripture you can explain to little kids. I remember when I was a seminary student, I was asked to teach at Reinhardt Bible Church in Dallas. I was asked to teach third grade. Now, when you're working on your Master of Theology degree, taught by some of the greatest theologians around, and someone asks you to teach third grade, it's not hard to say, well, you got an adult class I can teach, you know, just the third grade. But I said to myself, this is part of my training. Thank you, Lord. And so my wife and I went in, taught third grade, and I said, I'm going to find out something. Some of these things I'm learning in seminary, we're dealing with. Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, and its offshoots and all that. And I said, I wonder how third grade could handle that. So I taught them about the Abrahamic covenant. And I gave them tests, literally. And they knew it. And I said, you can teach little kids the Bible. I don't mean these weak little Bible stories. I guess there's a place for that. But you can teach kids theology. But it'll be at a different level than I was being taught in seminary. A difference between milk and meat. But it's the same food. Solid food is for the mature. Why? Because we can handle it. We have a frame of reference to know where to put things. A great blessing is to be able to develop the ability to think biblically so that when you go to church on Sunday and our pastor is teaching the Bible and makes a statement, you have something up there in front of you in which to understand and place what he's saying, to understand what he's saying, to either say that's great or that's lousy. And I'm saying we all make statements somebody could say is lousy. But I'm saying we have a frame of reference to by which we can evaluate what we hear. When you listen to the Bible taught, you need to have discernment lest you be led astray. The Bible's full of illustrations of false doctrine. Doctrine being taught with error. One of the qualifications of an elder that serves a church is that he can recognize false doctrine and he can also refute it. If you can't do that, you're not qualified to be an elder. And our churches are full of such people. All that to say that we need to grow, continue to grow, continue to develop that frame of reference so that we are able to give a reasonable definition, an explanation to people who ask us why we believe what we believe. And being able to explain it to a child or to an adult. That's what we need to do. I want to tell you, it doesn't take very long for a Jehovah's Witness, one who has just become one, to knock on your door and explain what they believe and why. As full of error as it is. They haven't, and they're studious. They go to class at their Watchtower, whatever, student airline, and they have classes in what they believe and why. and also classes in what we believe and why we shouldn't. And they go out two by two with a more mature one to explain, to knock on doors and explain why we're in error. We ought to be so skilled in what we believe and why.
And motivated.
And motivated. Well, God's plan is for us to grow up. We have one more place to go, and that is to understand what we're going to be doing when we leave here. I don't mean today. I mean when we leave. Check out. Stop taking your pills. And you're going to go.
Mm-hmm. Philippians 4 talks about peace that passes all understanding. Would you put that in the category capacity to experience trust in this?
You have the ability to experience that.
Yes, I know.
To understand and experience it. Mm-hmm. It's a fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
Love, joy, peace. It has to do with you and God. Yes. And sometimes a lack of peace helps us to understand that we still got a ways to go.
Anxiety,
especially when Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Pray about everything.
What if you have to take pills to have peace?
Temporary.
Well, that ought to raise some questions too, shouldn't it? That's a whole different subject.